All right, Acts chapter number 21. Now, Paul has been warned back in verse number 4 by some of the disciples that he should not go up to Jerusalem, but he has his mind set on going to Jerusalem. And I gave you those verses before, and we're about to hit another section here in verse number 10 where he's warned once more. And he has a great burden for the Jewish people. He says in Romans 9 that he could wish himself accursed for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. But that's not God's directive will, but he's going to let him go, and it's going to cost him 2 years in the lockup. He'll be in jail for 2 years at least. Verse number 10, 21:10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea, remember they're in Caesarea, they're in Palestine, if you look at your map on your Journeys of Paul. This is his last missionary journey. Caesarea is kind of the capital there of Palestine for the Romans. Verse number 10, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, we ran into him back in chapter 11. Go back real quick to Acts chapter 11. And I gave you some information last time about prophets in the New Testament. And as best as we can tell, until the New Testament canon was completed, the office of prophet was still in place. So there were some apostles and there were also some prophets. They were able to not just foretell, which means to tell something that's true. Because in one sense, the prophets in the Old Testament were preachers. They were preaching the truth. And everybody can be a prophet in that sense. But the other sense is to foretell, to tell something that hasn't come to pass, and to tell the future on it. And so before the New Testament canon was completed, we have that in the New Testament. And so here in Acts chapter 11, notice we have Agabus mentioned here, come down toward the end of the chapter. Verse number 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth. That dearth is like a famine. Death to the earth, that's how I always remember it. Dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So this guy stands up and says, hey, I'm going to give you a weather forecast. And he gives it, and it comes to pass. I don't know of any of the prophets, you know, these people that are supposed prophets that prophesied of the extent, they didn't even prophesy at all of the coronavirus. I mean, everybody starts off 2020 preaching like I did, 2020 vision, Simon Peter, and we need to have the right vision. None of us saw this around the corner. Where are all the prophets at? Now, over in Revelation 19, I think it's verse 10, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, in some sense, we all have the spirit of prophecy because we can prophesy what's going to happen to us when we die. We know that much, but that's based on the Bible. That's not the same as saying, okay, when you go home, there's going to be a tree limb in your, and I'm going to tell you there's going to be a tree limb in your front yard. And your trash can is going to be turned over. And you're going to look for some eggs, and you're only going to have 3 eggs in your refrigerator when you get home. I'm talking about specific details. And so that's the problem you have. And what happens is because everybody's life is based on subjectivity. I mean, nobody's really objective at all. You look through the lens of your own life. And so when you start putting that into the mix, people come up with all kinds of things and everything becomes vague, and then they see what they want to see. You know, and they talk themselves into it, and they look at it long enough, they see what they want to see. If you're a very positive person, this is wonderful weather this morning. It's nice that the sun's not out. Because, you know, then your eyes would be a little bit hurting because it would hit your eyes, you know, so it's really great that it's cloudy. But if you're a pessimistic person, you're kind of dragging your feet this morning because the sun's not out and it's cold. And so that subjective way of looking at things bleeds into religion and bleeds into Christianity a lot of times. And most of the time when you deal with people that are in the charismatic or Pentecostal persuasion, they talk themselves into all kind of stuff. They're driving around a parking lot, driving around, and all of a sudden God gave them a parking space. He caused the wreck to happen so that person wouldn't be there just for you to get a parking space. You know, they come up with all these things and then they see this, so they supposedly have these prophets that are telling the future. No, they're not telling the future. Give me some real details. That, what's that, Hagin? What's that, Copeland? Is Copeland still alive? the crazy guy. When the coronavirus came out, yeah, he blew on the coronavirus, and he said, be gone, you know. He makes the most money of all the preachers, $300 million a year, I think. He makes more than Osteen. And so he blew on the coronavirus and said it was going to be gone in Jesus' name. That was back in March, I think. He didn't do a very good job, and he's still getting a paycheck. When Jesus gave the details of his death, he gave 12 prophecies. Details. And they all came true. That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. So when Agabus stands up and says, hey, there's going to be a dearth, it happens. This is not some kind of vague thing, you know, where they try to, kind of like the palm readers, you know, they stay in business somehow because they say enough things, you know. You had a backache in the last 45 days. Well, who hasn't had back trouble in the last 45 days? You know, they come up with these vague things, you know, to suck you into it. And so that's what you want to watch for. So we see Agabus there in Acts chapter number 11 and come back to Acts chapter 21. Here he is again. And so when he prophesies, he doesn't misfire. It's the same thing with the healing and the things like that that you see in the New Testament. It's real stuff. It's not charlatan stuff that you see or parlor tricks that you see today. Acts chapter 21, verse number 10. After that, we tarried many days. There came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle. The girdle is like a layer, like a sash or a scarf, but you'd wear around your midsection. Kind of like, I always think about the officers, you know, they have a belt on their pants, obviously, but then they have their belt, their gun belt. And they keep their cuffs in there and their all their other stuff. And they have their taser and their gun and all that. That's holding everything together. That girdle, the Bible says, having your loins girt about with truth. That will be the part around holding up your clothes back in the first century. So he grabs a hold of Paul's belt, his girdle, and bound his own hands and feet. Then and prophets always do this in the Bible. They do these exaggerated things. You know, he tells Ezekiel to build this little fort out of pots and pans. Then he takes him to cut his hair off and cut it in pieces and throw some of it in the fire and put some of it on his clothes and shake it out. He tells them to do all these crazy things. And here's Agabus taking his girdle, wrapping himself up in it like he's been tied up to illustrate what he's getting ready to say. Verse number 11, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So he's saying, you're going to jail. They're going to take you and they're going to tie you up. He's prophesying. Verse number 11, notice he says, thus saith the Holy Ghost. Come over to 1 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians. That phrase from the Old Testament, if you read those phrases from prophets in the Old Testament, the formula would be, thus saith the Lord. You see that over and over and over. I can't tell you how many thousands of times you'll see that back in the Old Testament. That's the common thing, thus saith the Lord. And when somebody said, thus saith the Lord, they're speaking with authority. They're saying, it's not me, I'm just a mouthpiece for what God's saying. But here he says, thus saith the Holy Ghost. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So he's mentioned. Notice he mentions the Spirit of the living God. Come all the way down. Look down in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you have the phrase, thus saith the Lord. And I shouldn't have done it in all caps because in the Old Testament it is in all caps, and that's the same word for Jehovah. When you see it in all caps, when you see L-O-R-D in all capitals, it's from the translation from the word Jehovah. If you see L-O-R-D like this, it's from Adonai, which is, you say it like that. It looked like this, if I can remember my... And then you've got God is Elohim. So So you notice those distinctions there. In Psalm 110, he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on thy right hand till I make thy enemies a footstool." That's God the Father, and then he says, "Unto my Lord, God the Son." The reason I point all this out, because in the New Testament he says, "Thus saith," and he substitutes Lord for Holy Ghost. This proves the doctrine of the Trinity. The Lord our Lord is one Lord, Deuteronomy. But he's manifest in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Another phrase you'll see in the Old Testament is the day of the Lord. And you have to be real careful with this because it can get confusing. In the New Testament, Paul makes reference to the day of the Lord and he calls it the day of Christ. You say, why? Because Jesus Christ is the Lord. Here we have a case where the Holy Ghost is substituted for capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. 2 Thessalonians 2, you have Jesus Christ substituted for capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So that shows you have a triune God. All right, come back to Acts chapter 21. And you'll see Holy Ghost. You say, why? Because a ghost is the spirit of a dead person. You've got the Comforter that comes in a different way than you had in the Old Testament because Christ has been crucified. The Holy Spirit does a different work in the New Testament than he did in the Old Testament. He's not able to do the same work in the Old Testament because the redemption of Christ has not completed salvation yet. Nobody in the Old Testament was in the body of Christ. Period. Now, if you get that and you understand that, it will clear up a lot of things. Because the way that you get saved and in the body of Christ is by believing in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Nobody could believe that in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, Peter and James and John didn't even believe in the resurrection until they were convinced and they brought them and opened them and showed them there was nobody in the tomb. So how are you going to say they're in the body of Christ before the crucifixion? Well, people in the Old Testament saved just like they are in the New Testament. Well, they're not in the body of Christ. So you can't make the church the same as Israel. The church is in the body of Christ. Israel is not. And so you want to understand those distinctions. So that's why you'll see the work of the Holy Ghost different. And Jesus says that they haven't received the Holy Ghost. In John chapter number 7, he talks about the living water. He says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." That doesn't mean that no one prior to the cross ever was filled with the Holy Spirit, because we know they were. But the fact is, nobody was ever sealed with the Holy Spirit. Remember what David said? "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He committed adultery and murder. And he's like, my goose is cooked. There's no sacrifice to cover up for this. So it's a different work of the Holy Ghost. Acts 21:11. "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind this man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." This is the fourth warning Paul has not to go down to Jerusalem. "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am not ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So going up to Jerusalem is always mentioned because it's the elevation going up, because it's up high on the plateau area. So he says, "I'm not ready to die, not to be bound only, but to die." He is willing to lay down his life. Over in Philippians, he says, "I don't count my life dear unto myself." Or us in 2 Timothy. But he mentions that Christ may be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. He's not scared. He's not afraid. He's just ready to go. Verse number 14. "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done." Now, there's a lot of wisdom in verse 14. Because I'm sure you've had to deal with people before, and I've had to deal with people before that you know they're making a bad choice, and you try to give them right counsel. Somebody else may try to give them the same counsel in the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? In the multitude of counselors. You have two or three or four or five. Paul's been warned four times, "This ain't right. This ain't right." He's going to do it anyway. So what do? They just back up and say, "Okay. It's in the Lord's hands. Let the will of the Lord be done." Come over to Romans chapter 12, a verse I'm sure you're familiar with. Romans chapter 12. People play the God card all the time. They say, "The Lord led me. The Lord told me." And what are you supposed to say to that? except whenever it goes contrary to the Bible, then you say, I don't think so, because the Bible says such and such, you know. But when it comes to those variables, you know, when you don't have a clear, you know, the Lord told me not to take the cancer treatment. What am I going to tell you to that? I ain't got a verse that says, do not take chemo. The Lord told me not to marry this person. Well, if it's not a saved person, that's clear. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The Lord told me to marry this person. Well, if they're saved, I can't forbid it. You can give counsel. The Lord told me to move here. The Lord told me not to move here. You get into those gray areas, a lot of times people jump in there and maybe they're so convinced God talks to them. A lot of people, I think God talks to them a whole lot more than He talks to me. The way you hear them talk, man, they got a direct line open. My, and maybe I'm just a little bit too cautious, but I'm trying to think, am I listening to my own voice in my head? Or is it really God talking to me? I'm deceived enough, because the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. So you have to watch playing the God card, but people do that and kind of justify what they want to do. But notice here in Romans chapter 12 about the will of God. Verse number 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now it's very possible these are three different wills, a good will, an acceptable will, and then a perfect will, that are separate instead of one and the same. Now, you can do something that's good, but maybe it's not the perfect will of God. Kind of like Paul. Paul is preaching, he's serving God, but he's got his mind made up to go to Jerusalem. That's not where the Lord wants him. Now, what does the Lord tell him a little bit later on? He's like, look, He tells him over in chapter 23, He stands by and be of good cheer, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. In other words, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to let you be a good witness to me at Rome. I mean, his heart's right, but he's making a bad choice. He's getting into trouble, but the Lord's not throwing him aside. So sometimes you get in those areas, and the Lord's just not out to beat you over the head, but he's going to try to show you this wasn't the right move. So maybe learn from your mistake, and next time, don't be so bent on doing what you want to do when you have confirmation from other places that you shouldn't. All right, come back to Acts chapter 21. By the way, there in Romans chapter 12, the idea from verse number 2 in finding the will of God is to not be conformed to this world and be transformed. And of course, that ties into verse number 1, presenting your body a living sacrifice. If you're not where you need to be spiritually, you will not be able to discern the will of God. And so that's a good indicator. You get all into trouble. It's like a vicious cycle. If somebody is in the wrong place doing wrong things, they're not going to understand the will of God, and consequently, if somebody doesn't understand the will of God, they're going to get in the wrong place. So it's a cycle. So the idea is to be surrendered and be conformed to His image and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right, back in Acts chapter 21. But even the best of us make mistakes. I mean, I know of some missionaries that have come off the field, and after they got on the field, they're like, hey, this wasn't the right decision here. I know of two cases, and the way the guys presented it, it wasn't they were caught in some bad sin and they had to come off the field. They had it wrong. So what do you do? Well, what else are you going to do? People make mistakes. Sometimes they get different direction. And so you can't just be so hard, fast, dogmatic about that. And even Paul got veered off. All right, back in Acts chapter 21, verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we cease, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Notice there comes a time when you can't keep preaching at somebody. You just got to back off and say, okay, you know, you know what, you know, it's between you and the Lord. You can't micromanage other people's lives. Verse 15, and after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. The carriages, that's the things you carry. Verse 16, then there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Verse 18, "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." This is James. Which James is this? Anybody remember? From Acts chapter 15. This is James, the Lord's brother, the Lord's half-brother. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ rose again from the dead, he appeared unto James. James and his other half-brothers were not believers until after the resurrection, but he appeared to James, and James becomes a leader of the church. We know it's not James, the brother of John, because he was killed in Acts chapter 12, but he became a leader of the church of Jerusalem. James and all the elders were present. Verse number 19. "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them." All right, so we have a situation where James gets Paul and says, "Look, everything's going great. We appreciate what you're doing with the Gentiles. But we have all these Jewish believers here that are very confused. And they're freaking out because they're thinking that you're telling them that they need to forsake their heritage and their customs." And this is a very good passage for a missionary as they go into a foreign field. If it's not a doctrinal situation, this is where it gets real hairy, especially with Paul and the Jews. And that's why Paul has to write Galatians, because you have some Jews that are saying, like in Acts chapter 15, when you read about the Council of Jerusalem, some people were saying you had to do these rituals in order to get saved. Some people were saying you have to do these rituals in order to stay saved. But the fact of the matter is, those Jews, after they're saved, they're still going to keep those rituals because they're Jews. I'm going to eat a hot dog and a hamburger on July 4th. That's going to happen. You say, why? Not because I'm a Christian, but because I'm an American. And I like to eat hot dogs and hamburgers on July 4th. Getting saved ain't going to change that. There are certain things in culture and customs. I'm going to give presents at Christmas time, not because I think Jesus was born on December 25th. Not that I think that I don't get more religious or get closer to God on Christmas any other. Matter of fact, I'm probably more carnal on Christmas than any other day of the year. Have fun opening gifts and stuff and eating a bunch of chocolate and candy and food. And it's an unspiritual time. But there are customs that have amalgamated into our modern culture that just because you're saved doesn't mean you have to change. Now all of a sudden, you know, you're not going to go to the grocery store because they sell alcohol in the grocery store. Where are you going to get your groceries? Well, I just believe everybody ought to grow their own food. Okay. Don't use electricity either. Please don't support the Arabs when you put gas in your car. You know, I mean, you could just, if you're consistent, you're just sitting around with your head spinning and you can't even breathe. Unless you got a mask on. But the whole idea is you have a cultural custom type of deal that people need to loosen up a little bit. And missionaries learn this. When they go on the field, they have to realize, I can't take America over here and try to Americanize Christianity. I mean, although I will say this, when you study evangelical Christianity, when you study Christianity, the English-speaking movement of Christianity is basically evangelical Christianity. You cannot get away from that. And of course, I know people that aren't even believers, they look at the British Empire and they say it's because of the British Empire, if you know anything about the history and so forth. And then the language, if you study English language, do you know that before the King James Bible came out, the reason Latin and everything was used, it was used by wealthy people, it was used by high church people. The English language was kind of like what you would call some of our old Southern dialect, or people that are uneducated, and it's kind of like the slang, and it's not a professional language. People were ashamed that were educated to even use their own language. They would use Latin and other things like that. And it took some things that take place during history to get things brought up to the place, especially through the Reformation, where the idea would be the common person that can't even talk correct, he needs to be able to have the Bible in his language. And then you have the stepping up to the plate of the English language, and then the domination of the British Empire to make English the world language. And so when you think about Christianity, it is so much influenced by America now. I mean, you go overseas and you have these foreigners and they're singing hymns that were written in America in the 1800s that don't rhyme in their language, but they're singing them. Why is that? They could write their own hymns. How come they don't do their own stuff? It's the power behind those great revivals and that movement. It's still kind of like the ripple effect. And of course, the last part is finally rippling over. You know, it's gone all the way around the world. Over in Asia is about the last place that it's done. But it's amazing when you begin to think about that, because the culture of people was actually changed by American Christianity. But missionaries understand, look, I can't go in here and try to change this culture. Now, Paul's got a situation where there's a fine line, because he's teaching you're justified by faith through Jesus Christ, but then you have these Jews that have all these customs that are tied into not just their culture, but also into their religious system. And so there's a fine line. Now, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he talks about this a little bit. Here's kind of the scenario. Let's say a priest invited me into a Catholic church. It would never happen, but let's just suppose they invited me to come over and preach. I'd say, okay, if you will let me preach with no strings attached, no stipulations at all, I don't mind coming. I'll preach. And I would go over there and preach the gospel. I wouldn't go over there and preach on the Mass. I would preach how to be saved right now. You can be saved before this service is over. And probably be able to get several of them saved. Might not ever get them out of their church, but you can get them converted right then and there. However, if it was a situation where they said, okay, I want you to take Mass with us. Okay, I got to really think that one through. Because what am I saying when I take the Mass? Am I saying that I'm agreeing with what this is? Now, the purification, you have to go back and read Numbers chapter 6, because this was a Nazarite vow. When a person had a vow of a Nazarite and they were defiled, they had to shave their head. That's where this comes from, Numbers chapter number 6. So the offering is already taking place, or rather the cleansing comes from the defilement. And the offering is an afterthought after the purification. So when he's at charges with them, it's kind of like he's off the hook, because he's just kind of tagging on with them, and he's going to maybe pay for it, or he's going to help them out with that. So Paul's kind of treading on thin ice here with this whole deal. But notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the thin line. Come down to verse number 20. We'll back up to 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that were under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. So there's a fine line between that, but what he's saying is he's trying to not offend them, to be alongside them so he can help them. And so that's the idea. And this is obviously a cultural type of situation you've got to deal with. And there are certain things that the Jewish people were not going to give up. I mean, if he was to go in there and start passing out bacon sandwiches, I mean, that's not going to win him very many friends. If he says, hey, we're going to have a Boston butt roast, you know, Brother Joe's going to cook us some Boston butt, you know, that's not going to win friends with the Jewish community. So you want to make sure you understand that. However, we're a lot further down the road than Acts chapter number 21 at the present moment. By the time Billy Graham came on the scene, you were a lot further down the road as well. And, of course, D.L. Moody, and then you have Billy Sunday, and even some of the connections made between Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday would be your first televangelist type of guy. In other words, he had a lot of personal income. I don't know if you ever studied something. He had several houses, and it wasn't that he was money laundering or anything like that, but the guy was well off. That was, and he was a great preacher, but he was a temperance preacher. And there was a lot of connections that they made with several different denominations. It wasn't just a one-time deal. But Billy Sunday was really your last nationwide revival. When Billy Graham came on the scene very early on, late 50s, early 60s, he made connections with all of the Christians. It's called the ecumenical movement. And he, as a fundamentalist, pulled away from the fundamentalists because of what was going on at the time. You know, the Scopes trial and all that stuff had already taken place. And people were already saying fundamentalists are oddballs, they're weird. So Billy Graham made the move to try to go back to the evangelical label, and they called it New Evangelicalism. But in doing so, he brought in what's called the ecumenical movement, where he made friends with Catholics. If you came down in their crusade and you were a Catholic and you were led to Christ, they had a Catholic to meet you there so you could be a member of the Catholic Church. To me, that's way over the line. And that's why when you hear about people criticizing him way back, that's what they're criticizing. You listen to some of those messages, man, unbelievable power. I think God still was all over him, no doubt about it. God can use a man despite his mistakes. There's a message you can listen to called Weighing the Balances, I think, in Daniel. I don't know if it's preached in the late 70s, early 80s. Man, that's powerful. I've read his autobiography. He'll talk about sometimes when he'd do those crusades, he'd lose 15, 20 pounds. Praying and spending time. And no doubt God used him mightily. But you cannot justify the ecumenical part of that. And that's where the preachers of the time, they had to make decisions. Are we going to be a part of this? Because what message is that sending? When you've got a church that obviously does not teach salvation by grace through faith and you say they're okay, why are you saying they're okay? I'll tell you why you're saying you're okay, because you need their support. It costs a lot of money. Can you imagine being on 7 o'clock NBC, ABC in the 80s, 70s and 80s and 90s? He used to come on 7 o'clock prime time. He never disavowed charismatic movement at all. Had all their support. Even though he was a Southern Baptist. And so, you know, he gives account, obviously, and you would say that would be the last move of what you would call evangelism. So this is along the same lines, and I think as pastors and as leaders, we have to make those decisions, what message we send. I mean, there's some good preachers that are Assembly of God preachers, there's some good Methodist preachers, but if I have them in here, what is that telling you? Well, I need to go listen to this guy. He wrote a few books. Let me read his books. I know of a guy that has some very, probably the best material in the King James Bible that's ever out there, but he's got some really whacked out views, so I don't even put those books out because I don't want you to get a hold of his other stuff. So it has to do with that. You know, well, I heard him preach one good message. Well, what else does the guy believe? You know? And so that's the thing you have to do. Now, on a personal level, you've got to have a little flexibility to be all things to all men. But even you yourself have got to draw the line. You know, I'm trying to win this person to Christ. Okay, he invites you over to the bar. Do you need to be walking into that place? You know? Are you doing more damage, more harm than good by acting like everything's okay instead of saying, no, I can't go there? I mean, you can witness to someone without, you know, going down into the bar. So this is some of the areas where you deal with that stuff. And Paul obviously makes the decision to go in and take part of this purification in the temple. And he's doing that so the Jews that believe can understand that Paul is not against them. Paul still says you should keep the law as far as the culture is concerned. This is something you want to understand, especially in our crazy age. When Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond or free in Christ, that's over in Galatians, okay? Especially now in this gender craziness that we're going on, okay? You're saved, you're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But a Jew is not a Gentile. Amen. Amen. A man is not a woman. Well, they're all one in Christ. And the commentators, I've told you this before, 10, 15, 20 years ago in the academia, the more liberal commentators and scholars were already using Galatians and other passages and going all the way back to Adam and Eve saying, okay, there's no gender in Jesus. And so that's where this thing begins to go. They say, well, I can just choose my own identity, whatever I want, because in Christ, there's neither male nor female. You've lost your mind. I'll go as far to say someone born in the south of the United States is not the same as someone born out west. They're different. Different cultural groups are different. Celebrate diversity. Nothing wrong with it. Man's not a woman. Okay, a child's not an adult. Different cultures are different, and that's okay. But the problem is, in this age in which we're at, is you have someone trying to create a crisis in order to control the masses. And that's why you have all this stuff going on the way you have it. So Paul understands these Jewish people, they're going to keep their Jewish rituals, and I'm going to have to win them on their playing field. Y'all remember Hudson Taylor? You remember reading about him or hearing about him? China Inland Mission. Years ago, one of the first main missionaries one of the great missionaries of the Philadelphia church age period, late 1800s or maybe mid 1800s. He goes to China and he dresses like a Chinaman. He acts like a Chinaman. He wears their clothes. He tries to fit into their culture. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here in order to win them. Verse number 25, as touching Gentiles which believe, we've written and concluded that they observe no such thing. In other words, they're going back to Acts 15. They had already written out the stipulations and written the letter to the Gentiles saying, look, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to keep the law, you don't have to be do all these rituals, have these offerings. None of that if you're a Gentile. And so they're going back to that and they say, look, there's a division here. There's a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. But they all have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what Paul's preaching. So Paul does all this. He goes in the temple. We'll have to get into it next week. But in verse 27, he goes in there and all Hades breaks loose. Jews see him in there and they're thinking, oh no, he's brought Gentiles into here. And then that's how he gets arrested. So he tries to do a good thing and he winds up getting him in jail. All right, we'll stop there for this morning.